and I really did not want to overwhelm you guys' GA presentation. And also because there are two different themes being discussed within these two verses. And so I wanted to better isolate them and discuss them individually. The theme of the light that we're given, and then of course the theme of the growth of the kingdom spreading like seed that's being scattered. They're related, but they're best addressed, I think, individually. So before we come to the word of the Lord, let's once again go to the Lord who gave us that word, and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. Sovereign and merciful God, I do pray now, Lord, that you would be our light. You are the light of the world, and you, O Lord, are the one who came in to drive away the darkness. But we confess, Lord, that sometimes we see not so clearly when it comes to your word. Sometimes the darkness still edges in, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us that illuminating grace without which we will never see and understand your word. I pray, Lord, that you would direct me, that you would help me to speak this evening, that you would help me to talk to your people about your will and what it is you desire for us to do. Lord, it is always hard for us, especially if we're introverted, to go and take the light that we're given to others. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us that desire to be kindling the flame of the Christian truth wherever we are and showing Christ's light, to be as the moon, whereas he is the sun. Help us now to be convicted of that and help us to understand. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 23, we have Jesus addressing once again his disciples and saying, "Also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, as I indicated in my little introduction there, the them, when it says also he said to them, in this case, is probably the disciples. You remember that they had asked him for more information about the parable of the sower. He'd given the parable of the sower, and we're going to see that Jesus now is speaking more and more often in parables so that his disciples will understand, particularly as he explains to them what these things mean, as he explained to them the parable of the sower. But for the common hearers, they're not going to come away with much understanding, unfortunately. Those who are not elect, those who are not regenerate, the word is going to remain closed to them. But the disciples need this instruction. And remember that they came to Christ knowing that and asking, what does this parable mean? And then Christ had given the answer. He let them know that the mysteries of the kingdom were being revealed to them by God, that they had been especially gifted. We need to remember that when the gospel is opened up to any of us, when we understand it, when we come to an understanding that Jesus is Lord, for instance, that this is not something commonplace. This is not something that we have managed to grasp hold of because we have a superior intellect to others, but rather that this is a sign of God's mercy, opening our eyes to see, taking away the scales from our eyes, like he took away the scales from Paul's eyes, so that we would understand. Because these things remain hidden, not just to the unbelieving multitudes in Christ's day, but to the unbelieving multitudes in our day. So many do not understand, even if they do hear some of the gospel. So often they don't come away with any understanding of it. But Jesus is saying to his apostles, these apostles whose hearts are good soil because they were prepared by the Lord to receive the seed of his gospel. He says to them, understand what it is I am talking about. You have been made spiritually alive, and you, because of that, have faith in me. Your ears are open, your eyes are open, and you have something very special within you that most people do not have. You have light within you. Whereas most of the world walks about in darkness and is very dark inside, you, disciples, have light within you. And you're going to see that as we go through the gospel according to Mark, and indeed if you look at all the gospels, none more so, of course, than the gospel of John, you see that motif of light coming out again and again. The idea is truth and light and goodness are all related, and falsehood and darkness, they are related as well. Evil is analogized with darkness. It is a taking away of that which allows us to see properly, to understand the truth. To know the truth of the gospel, then, within the gospels, is to be in the light. And to walk with Christ, who is light, is to be walking with him in the light. To be in the light and to not be in darkness in the gospel means that you know the gospel. You know who Jesus is and you're walking with him. John in John 9:12 wrote, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" A number of commentators have commented that for most people, there's an inbuilt fear of the dark. But unfortunately, for so many of us, when it comes to truth, we dwell in darkness and in fact are afraid of the light on many an occasion. When Jesus came into the world bringing the light with him, more often than not, the response of the people, that is the same to this day, was put out that light because it revealed things that they were afraid to see. Now, Jesus has told them about the light, that they have light within them and that they are to spread it to others. He's spoken of this lamp and he's told them it's not to be put under a basket. We wouldn't take a lamp and put it under a basket or a bed, and not just because it would be a fire hazard to do so, obviously, but what's the primary purpose of a lamp? What do we use lamps for? To see by, to illuminate things. So if I put a covering over the top of my lamp that's opaque, it's not going to do much good, is it? It's not going to show much light. If I put it under the bed, well, that's not going to illuminate the room. What I need is a lampstand. I need it to be someplace where it can be seen by all and reveal the things in the room, for instance, as they truly are. Now, having heard, though, about the light and things like this, the apostles might come to the erroneous conclusion, we see. The Master has told us we have the light. Jesus has revealed the truth to us, a truth that has not been revealed to all the world. God has given us this amazing secret. We have the secret of eternal life and truth, whereas other men are still walking about in their sins and trespasses and in darkness. Now we have this secret. And what do you do with secrets? You keep secrets. You have to keep them secret. And now we're going to have to safeguard this secret. So what we're going to do is we're going to bury the secret deep within ourselves and make sure that only a very few special people know about this secret, that it doesn't get out. But of course, that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus has been saying. So Jesus gives an example that shows that to keep this light that they have hidden is the wrong approach entirely. He says, "Do you light a candle and then put it under a basket?" The answer is obviously no. And if you have been given the ability to understand the gospel, if you have that light, then you must share it with others. The light has come into the world, and will you not be used to dispel the prevailing darkness now that you have that light? Now, as silly as the idea of covering up a candle or concealing the truth of the gospel might seem to you, there have been countless examples of that in history. For instance, early in the history of the Christian church, starting really in the 3rd century, it got rolling in the 1st century, gathered speed in the 2nd, and then became a full-blown heresy in the 3rd century. There was an approach called Gnosticism, a movement within the church, a heretical movement called Gnosticism, which essentially made Christianity into a Greek mystery. Mystery religion, where in order to be saved, you had to have a knowledge of secret truths. And as you made progress in Gnosticism, what happened was you became aware of more and more deeper hidden truths, not revealed to the rest of the world, not even contained within the Bible. And you had to come to know these things in order to make real spiritual progress. And that meant that, of course, you were beholden to the priests of that particular sect because they said, "We have this special hidden knowledge that was passed on to us by the Master. And now we pass it on to you." And so as you learn these things, you become more spiritual, you become less embodied, and it was all Greek superstition and claptrap, and it conveyed many things that are directly opposite to the gospel. But it was this idea that you would be saved by having secret knowledge. That was one of the approaches. It was wrong, but that was the approach that they took. We also saw this approach in the Roman mystery religions, like the Mithras sect. In order to be a member of that, you secretly brought in and you went through a series of rituals that outsiders weren't supposed to know about, culminating they put you in this room and then they slew a bull above you and you were bathed in blood and so on. So the Mithra sect was a secretive religion. It was very popular though, especially amongst soldiers. And it was kind of in some ways like the Freemasons in the Roman society. Those in the Mithra sect knew their brothers by secret signs and handshakes and things like that, and they did what they could to advance their careers. Today in Scientology, many of you have heard of all the celebrities celebrities who've been brought into the Scientology cult. You know, I am sometimes absolutely amazed that Scientology ever got off the ground. This was a cultic quasi-religion started by a science fiction author, L. Ron Hubbard, based upon the most ludicrous ideas possible. You know, that there was this being who had transported people to planet Earth and had placed them by a volcano, and their spaceships looked like 707s, and then he put an atomic bomb in a volcano and made it explode, and then they were disembodied from their spirits, and then he grabbed their spirits, and it's ludicrous. It's not even good science fiction. But what has happened is Scientology has grown into this international movement where movie stars and celebrities pay tens of thousands of dollars to advance to the next level so that they might eventually be clear and have no more problems. And they're sold on this idea, of course. It's all ridiculous, but it is a way of disconnecting celebrities from their money, and sadly, very effective. That whole movement of secret imparted knowledge is an abomination, but in Christianity, it is appalling. Because it denies the see-throughableness, the perspicuity is the big word that we would use, of the Holy Scriptures. And it denies the idea that God has freely given his children the gift of the Holy Spirit in order that they all might understand the word. Yes, this is a word that is deep. It's often said that the Bible is so deep that an elephant might swim in it, but it is also at points so easy to understand, so shallow, a lamb might safely wade in it as well. And the main things in the Word are always the plain things. There is nothing that is so difficult to understand that a child with the Holy Spirit within them would not be able to read the gospel and understand it. It is a religion that is meant to be understandable. And therefore, the knowledge that we have is something that is freely available and should be freely shared with others. We should not be attempting to cover it up or make it into a mystery. It turns what Jesus says, obviously, on its head when we do that. And unfortunately, on occasions, the church, instead of spreading the light, has attempted to conceal the light, the Roman Catholic Church, in order to safeguard its own hegemony in the medieval period, did their own version of candle hiding by refusing to allow the scriptures to be translated from the increasingly unknown Vulgate Latin into the common tongue of the people. So you would be in Germany attending a church service, and the entire service from beginning to end would be conducted in Latin. You didn't understand a word of it. That's why, for instance, the word for magic, hocus pocus, comes from the moment when the priest would elevate the host, a bell would ring, and he would say, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. But for the people, they understood none of it. They just knew that magically the bread had transformed into the flesh of Christ when the priest said hocus pocus. And so that became the magic words. And not only were the people listening to the services and not understanding any of it, it wasn't translated into their common tongue. The average German merchant didn't speak Latin. Very few people, but scholars did. So they weren't able to read it in their own tongue. And that allowed them, of course, to say to the people, that is the priest, to say to the people, you wouldn't be able to understand this word. You might misunderstand it. You might twist it. You might take this word and come to false conclusions. So we'll teach you what it says. You just follow our lead. And they literally said that it was only capable of being understood by a few individuals in the Vatican. And that is absolutely false. That was putting a giant basket over what was meant to be the light given to the world, the Word of God. But the Word, through the printing press and through translation, was eventually made available to the people of Europe. And of course, it resulted in reformation and revival as people read the Word in their common tongues and were able to understand the gospel, and then were able to take that gospel and give it to others. It seems a crazy idea, but at one point in time, Bibles were being smuggled into England, printed in Germany in English, and then carried to Holland and then across the Channel into the UK. And people read the Word. They read it voraciously, and they learned about Christ. And it changed the nature of that land and many other lands as the Word spread. Now, it would be nice if the lamb covering was something that only happened in the past. But the sad thing is that today, countless Christians do that of their own free will. They cover up the lamp. They cover up the light. They don't spread it. I mean, we all need to ask ourselves today if we who have been graciously, by God's grace, freely given an understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom, have we taken that light that we've been given by him and have we put it under a basket of our own making? Are we keeping it to ourselves? I often tell young Christians that they should never endeavor to be secret agent Christians, keeping the gospel to themselves, safeguarding that secret, keeping even the news that they are Christians to themselves. If we have the light of the gospel, then it is incumbent upon us to share it with the world. That is our duty. We have to give the gospel to others. And if we keep the gospel to ourselves, then what are we doing? We're going against the express commands of Jesus Christ. We have chosen, and we need to remember that this is really how it is. If we don't tell others about Jesus, if we don't share the light of the gospel, we are choosing to leave those people in the darkness. Now, if we had a literal candle and loved ones were living in darkness, would we not share the light that we'd been given with them? Would we not give them their own candle and light it? If we had been given bread from the hands of the king, and we have, would we not share that bread that we had with starving friends and family members? Well, Jesus said that it's incumbent upon us that he gave us that light, not so that we would keep it to ourselves, but that we would share it freely. He says, for instance, in Matthew 5:14 through 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." J.C. Ryle, commenting on these words, said, "Surely if words mean anything, we are meant to learn that there must be something marked, distinct, and peculiar about our character if we are true Christians. It will never do to idle through life thinking and living like others. If we mean to be owned by Christ as his people, have we grace? Then it must be seen. Have we the Spirit? Then there must be fruit. Have we any saving religion? Then there must be a difference of habits, tastes, and turn of mind between us and those who think only of the world. It is perfectly clear that true Christianity is something more than being baptized and going to church." Brothers and sisters, it should be the case that the world sees the light in us, that they see a difference. It shouldn't be the case that we have to go, actually, if they've known us for any period of time, and tell them, "Oh, by the way, I'm a Christian." And then go, "No, never would have thought that. I mean, you live like I do." No, I don't see any difference between you and me. How is it that you're a Christian? It should be something that they do see something peculiar, something set apart in us, something that marks us off as different from the rest of the world. Different tastes, different inclinations, different habits. We shouldn't simply glory in all the things that the world glories in. We shouldn't simply believe and speak about the things that the world already believes. It should be the case that the light within us marks us out as different and gives us an appreciation for different things. If we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, then it should be that we're living a life that is Christ-like in the way that we speak, in the things that we do, and in the way that we treat others and what we talk about. If we are Christians, then who should be at the very center of our lives? Jesus Christ. And if Christ is at the center of our lives, will we not talk about him? Men, you know, if we're irrepressible, you will find that men always talk about the things that they love. It's impossible to stop them. If they love a particular sports team, not only will they wear the athletic gear, they will talk about it. You know, and one of the things in male conversation, I don't know if women do it, but men seek to find the commonalities. What are the things that we both really enjoy? And then as soon as we fixed upon it, whether it's, you know, bass fishing or, you know, playing golf or something, boom, that's the thing that you talk about and you exhaust in that conversation. And then you seek for something else, some other commonality that you both enjoy. But for Christians, the thing that we talk about and share with others should be Christ. We should be talking about our Lord and Savior. We should be talking about the one who changed us forever and the things of Christ. So we need to endeavor to share our faith with others. That is the greatest work of charity. Charity, of course, is a good old word. In the King James Version in 1 Corinthians 13, where we read about the nature of love, they were reading for hundreds of years about the nature of charity. Charity is an expression of love. It's another way of saying love. If we love somebody, we will give them what they most need. And what do people living in darkness most need? Light. So we'll share with them the light of the gospel, and then we'll be truly doing them a good deed. If you have a neighbor who is living in light, well, it's wonderful if you bring them a casserole, isn't it? But that's not what they needed most of all. And as a matter of fact, they're going to have difficulty eating it in the darkness. What they would most need at that point in time is light. And we need to be bringing them light, sharing it with them, because that alone, that's the one thing that we can share that has eternal value. We can give people food, we can give people water, we can put shelter over their heads, but all of these things will someday pass away. And if they arrive at heaven with a coat on their back, money in their pocket, and food in their belly, but no light, then we will not really have given them anything of eternal value. Every other help, you need to remember this, that you can give to a person will eventually fade away. This is the one thing that we can do for people that has eternal value. And remember that as we saw this morning, that's most pressing because there is a day of judgment coming. There will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, returns just as he promised. And on that day, darkness will be destroyed forever. There will be nothing that is concealed. Everything will be revealed. Everything will be made known. That will be something that's good news for some, but bad news for others, for those who are genuine Christians, who are following the Lord Jesus Christ, those who have been saved by faith alone, who have that light. It will be a day of vindication. It will be a day when all of the good works that they did secretly, and we are supposed to do the majority of our good works in secret. It shouldn't be the case that, you know, when we give somebody money, it has to involve a photo opportunity with a giant oversized check or result in a plaque being affixed to a wall someplace or something like that. It should be the case that we are able to help others without them even knowing about it. But on that day, it will be revealed how we have labored for treasure in heaven while the worldlings have been laboring for earthly riches that passed away. In that day, those who have labored for the kingdom will see the fruits of the harvest. That'll be the day where we cease labors in a worldly sense, and we go to the Master, and he gives us our eternal reward. We don't remember this, brothers and sisters. While it would be a good thing, a right thing in one sense, for us to labor for no reward at all, to labor for the sake of the kingdom, the Lord doesn't say that. He says, you know, the workman is worthy of his wages. And as we labor, we are gaining eternal treasure, storing it up in heaven. We do not win our salvation that way, far from it. But we do, we are told, earn those blessings that will be given to us in heaven. We are his workmanship, and we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You and I were prepared to be salt and light in this world, to walk in good works, and to manifest our faith in the middle of the world. One of the things that over the years has saddened me is when we go away to the General Assembly, the fact that so often people don't know Christians are in town, even though we're there. That always struck me as really wrong. It should be the case that suddenly there's a huge uptick in the amount of evangelism that's going on, the amount of sharing the gospel. I've been convicted that that isn't happening. A friend of mine said, you always know when the Southern Baptists are in town, you know, they're out everywhere tracting and so on. And that should be the case with us. There really should be that desire. Sometimes there's, and I want to speak to you frankly, with Reformed people, with Calvinists, there's an unwholesome reserve. We're an introverted people, we're bookish, we get embarrassed so very easily, and we don't want to go up to people and seem like Jesus freaks. And sometimes we'll even fall back on our own theology. We'll say, well, it's God who converts sinners. It's God who has to change the heart, and that's true. But the means that he's appointed to bring that about is you preaching the gospel, you sharing the gospel with others. And so it's necessary that we go out and we do what Christ has called us to share the light with others, because there is that day coming. And for those who are unprepared for it, it will be a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth. So remember again also what Jesus said about the light. In Matthew 12:36, he says to us, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Everything will be known. And whether or not we had a true profession of faith or an empty profession of faith will be known, not just to God and to us, but to the entire universe. So it's up to us to get that real work of glory and grace in our hearts. Because if we wait, you know, there are so many who know the truth, will not close with Christ. If we wait for the day when Jesus is coming back, it will be too late. It's only if we have come before him truly, and we're not simply playing the Christian. Too many people have been raised in the church or around the church, and they know how to speak Christianese. They know evangelical language. They know how to get along, but they aren't honestly Christian. They've never really closed with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the example, of course, given to us in Scripture of Judas, a man who was with Christ throughout his three-year ministry, who saw all his miracles, who was there when he healed the sick, where he gave eyesight to the blind, where he stilled storms. And yet, what did Judas never do? He never fell at his feet and say, "Lord, I am a sinful man," and then beg him for that change that only Christ can bring about. He was never willing to admit his hypocrisy before the Lord. And when it seemed like the Lord's stock was declining very fast, he sold him out. And he was humiliated in his own mind before the disciples when Christ rebuked him for saying, why was this, when the woman came and she broke the ointment over Christ's head, he complained, why was this not sold for something given away? And he said that not because he wanted to give to charity, but he wanted to steal the money that would have come from selling the ointment. Jesus knew his heart. And he said, let her alone. What she has done will be spoken of for eternity. When everything is revealed, this woman's good deed will be known throughout the universe. That act that she did that night, that act of love towards Christ, that good work, will be spoken of throughout all time. Whereas Judas's perfidy, his betrayal, will be known also through all time. What we need to do, then, if we have not truly come to Christ, we may have been in the church for many, many years, but if we have not yet had the light break forth within us, we need to throw off our hypocrisy. We need to throw off our mask. That's the origin of the word hypocrisy. It came from the Greek word for an actor. Somebody puts on a mask and pretends to be what they're not. We need to end that. We need to go to Him, and to do so sincerely, to fall on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, to confess that we have not known Him as we ought, and to beg for that life-changing work. Now, the Bible is full of warnings to preachers. I'm told that if I hold back anything that will profit you, if I don't proclaim to you the full counsel of God in season and out of season, no matter how much you might not want to hear it, it says to me and it warns me, and this is a terrifying thing, I will have your blood on my hands. I will be just as guilty as if I saw a car barreling towards you and did not cry out to warn you, to tell you that your destruction would coming. I would be guilty if I don't proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. I will be guilty of hiding the lamp of the gospel under a basket. And that's why I need to give you those warnings about not being almost a Christian. There are so many people who are almost a Christian. They're like the people who were in the vicinity of Noah's ark. Being around the ark when the deluge came would not help them at all. They needed to be in the ark. And so there are many warnings in the Bible against bad preaching, a preaching that holds things back. But have you ever stopped to consider the number of times where there are exhortations against bad hearing? And this is one of them. We're supposed to have ears to hear, aren't we? Now, he's not talking about physical ears to hear. You all have physical ears to hear. Some of yours don't protrude as much as mine, admittedly. But I know you all have ears to hear. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, we're told. And how many warnings are there in the Bible against bad hearing? Have you ever thought about how much more important, for instance, good hearing is even than good preaching? I cannot, and I will not always preach good sermons. But consider this. If you have ears to hear, if you're somebody who really takes heed to hear, if you're somebody who prepares themselves for the preaching of the word by prayer, do you prepare yourself for the preaching of the word by prayer? Do you spend time saying, Lord, make this relevant to me? Lord, even if it's only crumbs from the table, let me gather up those crumbs. And do you listen to them with faith and reverence? If you do that, if you are somebody whose ears are truly open, then even the worst stinker of a sermon that I managed to produce will get you some good out of it. You will take home something that will have eternal value. But if you do not take heed how you hear, then even the best sermon delivered by the finest preacher is of no use to you at all. What are you like at that point? Well, you're like somebody taking the finest wine, the best bottle in the entire cellar, something that has been set aside for 100 years, and then pouring it into a sieve so it just runs out immediately. And none of it is contained, none of it is kept. If the soil isn't prepared, likewise, the seed doesn't have a chance. That's what the chaplain told us last week. The devil snatches it, or it dies off before it will ever bear a harvest. So Jesus, in this is emphasizing the necessity of fruit bearing, that the seed would go down into well-prepared hearts. And these fertile hearts are like shining lamps. Jesus is stressing the same basic truth then between the idea of having good soil and a burning lamp. The hearts and the lives of Christians should be fruitful, and people should be able to see it either by the shining of the light or the bearing of fruits. All of these signs of good works given to God's glory. There, the light of the world has come into the world, and it should be visible through us. He is like the sun. We are like the moon, and we should reflect his light wherever we go. Well, why then, if the light has come into the world and is accessible to all men via the Bible, why then is there so much darkness in the world? Well, many of the reasons for that are spiritual. We know that the Lord of darkness, Satan, desires that the light not go abroad. But in so many cases, one of the reasons is that the true light, the light of the gospel, has been replaced with false light. For instance, I run into atheists all the time on the internet and in the world who say that the light of the Bible needs to be pushed away and replaced with the light of science, that science will be what leads us into a new golden age that illuminates everything. Now, I am not saying that science is a bad thing. Science is the means by which we examine God's general revelation and come to conclusions about it, by which we advance in knowledge about the physical world and so on. But without Christ, there is no eternal hope, and there is even no basis, no real basis for science. And what results from scientific study without Christ is not light. Churchill was no great Christian, but he understood that. That's one of the reasons why he framed the struggle between Nazism and the Allied nations as a struggle that pitted Christian civilization against darkness. You remember he warned regarding what would be the cost of failing in our struggle against Nazism. He said, if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age, made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. The light of perverted science is one of the grave evils that we struggle with and have struggled with throughout the 20th century. Without Christianity, science makes the world darker. In fact, there's perhaps no more corrupting or terrifying force in the modern world than atheistic, materialistic science. It brings us to conclusions. I hear people advocating for abortion up to the 9th month, up to the very moment of birth, and sometimes even after birth advocating for it. I have read in academic journals, philosophers and scientists arguing that there's no reason why we should not be able to abort our children after birth, as well as before them. They're not quite sentient. They're not quite operational yet. You know, the biomechanical unit has not yet begun operating at peak efficiency, so turning it off at that stage, there's no problem with that, they tell us. What's happening there is they're speaking entirely in terms of pragmatism, materialism, utilitarianism. This created in the image of God. It's simply, you know, a carbon-based life form. As I said, a biomechanical computing unit that will run for a little while and then break down. Viktor Frankl, the psychologist, he was a Jewish psychologist. He was responsible for setting up the Third Austrian School. Although he never became a Christian, I think perceived that very well. He was a Holocaust survivor. He spent quite a time in Auschwitz. And he wrote, if we present man with a concept of man which is not true, we may well corrupt him. When we present him as an automaton of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drive and reactions, as a mere product of heredity and environment, we feed the nihilism to which modern man is in any case prone. I became acquainted with the last stage of corruption in my second concentration camp, Auschwitz. The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers. And honestly, if you were reading the academic journals, if you were reading the writings of men like Steven Pinker, you see exactly the same kind of nihilism that the Nazis embraced in that awful anti-Christian scientific materialism that they've embraced. As I said, that is not true science. That's not science that works in conformity with the principles that God has given, but rather a dark science that says there is no God. and then attempts to reconstruct the world based on falsehoods and philosophy that has nothing of Christ in it. And I tell you, that's one of the reasons why that I'm concerned by the purging, not only of Christianity from having any role in government, but also the purging of Christianity from the nation's academies, its scientific institutions. A science without any sort of conscience is a grave thing indeed. So remember then, brothers and sisters, your job in the midst of a world that wants to put out the light is to be light. You are the light of the world. Therefore, walk as children of light. So often we as Christians, and I'm guilty of it as well, and I'm ashamed. I am honestly ashamed. So often we curse the darkness when we have the light that can drive away the darkness within us. Well, then let us be advocates of a positive Christianity. If we are afraid of the spread of darkness embodied in false religion, darkness embodied in naked materialism with no spiritual help, then let us be light. If you're a scientist, go be, in the best sense, a scientist who puts Christ first in everything that he does. If you're a teacher, teach according to a Christian worldview and don't give in to all of the pressure to leave the Christian worldview aside. If you are in the army, be a Christian soldier. If you are in a school, be a Christian scholar. We desperately need them. We need that light wherever we are. And remember how vital you are. You are vital, brothers and sisters, you who know the truth. Jesus said you are not just the light, but the salt of all human life. You are a preservative, and without it, that light that the world so needs will not be present. How will that light that brings eternal life be brought into this lost and dying world without you? God could use, and he chose not to. He could have used angels. He chose instead to use you. So the question that I would leave you with is simple. It's a binary choice. Are you spreading the light? Are you taking the candle that you have been given and using it however you can to spread light in this world? Or are you putting a bushel basket over it and concealing it? I hope it's the former and not the latter. But if that is the case, then take the basket off. Get the light from underneath the bed and put it someplace where all men can see it. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, I do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be light bearers. Lord, we are so thankful that you do give us that encouragement to share the light that we've been given. And we are told, Lord, that when we do that, truly we are doing good works that will last forever. Lord, often people don't realize when they need help or what kind of help they need. Certainly the natural man resists the idea that he needs the gospel, just as I resisted it with all my might before I was saved. But it's what we need. It's what I needed. And Lord, I thank you for those who persevered in bringing the light to me. And indeed, I pray, Lord, now you would give these people the strength to bring the light to those around them, to their loved ones, before they come to that last day, either when they go and stand before Jesus at their death or when he comes again. There will be a judgment. And, O Lord, it is our desire that all whom we know would be ready for it, that they would be light bearers, and they would simply be greeting the source of the light that they have been spreading about, and that with great joy. Now, Lord, please give us a heart to do that and a desire as well. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.